We're turning in God's Word for our scripture reading this morning to the New Testament and to the Acts of the Apostles. The New Testament, Book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to commence our reading in chapter 6, verse 1, and then read also some verses from chapter 7. These were tremendous days for the Church of Jesus Christ, days of revival. Pentecost had taken place, thousands had been saved. And not only on the day of Pentecost, but also after that, thousands upon thousands had come to Christ. But of course, the more people you have in the church, because we are not yet sinless and not yet perfected, the more problems you have, not only with sin, but with our own weaknesses and infirmities. And we find that the work of God was really overwhelming, and overwhelming even the apostles of the Lord. And we discover that some of the widows were being neglected in the daily ministration, and that neglect had to be corrected. And so the Lord steps into the situation again, and committee men or deacons are called of God to carry on the work of the Lord, that the apostles and others might give themselves more fully to the study of God's Word and to the preaching of the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always good to have help in the work of the Lord. The minister can't do it all, and even with the elders, they can't do it all. We need to be workers together for Christ. I remember when we first went out to Jamaica, it was basically a children's work with just two or three elderly ladies in the congregation. And you had to do everything yourself, driving the church, mopping the floors, and all the rest of it, as well as the spiritual aspects of the ministry. And certainly later on, as the young people grew up, they got involved and became great helpers in the work. But certainly, you learned to appreciate. Sometimes I fear we take the elders, the deacons, the children's workers and bus drivers and others for granted, the caretaker. But certainly you're worth your weight in gold, and maybe much more. We are delighted to have so many to help out in God's work today. Let's read this portion together. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then, chapter 7, verse 51. Here we have Stephen answering his accusers. Keep in mind, they were mainly the religious leaders of the day, those who had the externals of religion, those who professed to be God's true people. And Stephen says here in verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. You have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down, and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Amen. And we do know that God will add his own divine blessing upon the reading of his holy and precious word. And let's unite together in prayer and seek the help of God as we come to the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's all bow together for prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we are very conscious of our great need of thy Spirit to be in our midst today. We need to hear the voice of the living God speaking to us by his Spirit through his word. We thank thee that Christ is the great prophet of the church. We pray that we might hear the voice of Christ the King today, and that we might be brought into submission unto his word and to his will. We pray that the word of God will be glorified and will have free course. We pray that God would speak in mercy with the voice that wakes the dead and cause blinded eyes to see the irresistible beauty of our Savior. We pray that men, women, and children will get right with God this Lord's Day morning. We pray that the saints of the Lord will be sanctified, made to be holy men and women in this community. We pray that we will shine ever more brightly for the Savior's honor and for the Savior's glory. We pray that thou would speak now to every heart. We pray that Christ will be uplifted and exalted in our midst, and that our hearts will be drawn out afresh after him. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. For we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to turn your attention this morning to Acts 7 and the verses 59 and 60. Acts chapter 7, verse 59, where we read of the martyrdom of Stephen, the Lord's servant. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. On the 29th of June last year, 2012, Brian Morris, one of our deacons out in Jamaica, was violently and brutally slain. When my wife Pamela and I first went out to Jamaica over 20 years ago, in January of 1993, that time we just had two children, Amy and Aaron, but the work there was basically a children's work, as we have indicated already. Brian was just a boy entering into his teenage years, and we do rejoice that the Lord saved him, and we rejoice that he became a great asset to the work there in Little London. Even as a young man, even as a teenager, Brian would have conducted prayer meetings and Bible studies in his own school. He would have been there standing with us on the street in the open-air services. He did take a Sunday school class. He helped out in the children's work. And later on, when he came of the age to drive, he helped to drive the church bus to transport men, women, and children under the sound of the gospel. And my Brian became one of those few people who formed the core group, the backbone of the work there in Little London. I can remember Brian then getting married. Prior to that, he was always in our home. He seemed to be there every day, morning, noon, and night. Sometimes you could have wished him far enough away. I remember at one time the Reverend McClelland came down with his wife from Toronto, and they thought it would be a good idea to keep me in tune, because as you have found out this morning, that's a difficult job for the organist and the pianist, to keep me in tune. So Mrs. McClelland gave him some books to help him learn to play the piano, which was really just a little keyboard. And every morning nearly, Bran was there at the streak of dawn, pounding on the keys of the keyboard till late at night sometimes, when we were trying to get to sleep. I can remember my wife getting a long extension cord so that he could take the little organ right outside the church door as far away from our home as possible. But Brian was like a son to us, an adopted son nearly, you might say. He was like a big brother for Amy and Aaron, and later on Luke, John, and Jason, looking out for them in a strange land and a strange culture. And he certainly was very, very dear to our hearts. I just arrived home from a month in Calgary last year. I'd missed our youngest boy's birthday. We were having a little get-together, a little party with some of his friends at the house on the 29th of June when the news came through that Brian had been murdered in a very savage and brutal manner. I don't think our family ever wept as much around and over the Word of God as we did that day, as we sent other children home and got our own family together to pray. And we certainly felt the need to go out to Jamaica and to do what we could in some little way to comfort Brian's family, his wife Lorraine, his children, and also the congregation there in Little London. We made some inquiries as to airfares, and I remember setting the phone down and saying to my wife, there's no way that we're going to be able to do this. And I'd no sooner said that when God stepped into the situation again, the phone rang. And it was the Reverend Harris, the chairman of our mission board. And he said, Paul, we've heard the tragic news and we'd like you to go out. And the mission board very kindly enabled us to fly out very, very soon, to be there on the Sunday, actually, for the congregation to help them and to encourage them. I don't think Mr. Harris realized, maybe at the time, just how much we as a family were in need of the Lord's comfort and consolation. But certainly the Lord did comfort. And one portion that he used in his word to comfort my own heart is the very passage that we've read here today. Here we read of a deacon in the early New Testament church, a man who was put to death in a violent and brutal manner. And yet we read how the Lord was with him to comfort him. And also through these words, how the Lord has comforted the church even through the ages, when his people and when his saints depart from this world, whether through natural causes or through violent persecution, as in the case here. And I trust this morning, no matter what your situation is, that once again as we come to look into this portion, as we come to meditate upon God's word, that the God of all comfort will deal with your heart and deal with your soul today. No matter who you are, no matter how you've come into God's house today, I have no doubt in my mind that you come from a home, you come from a place of employment, you come from a school, a college, a university, you come from circumstances in which you find yourself in need of God's comfort, of God's consolation. And I trust that the Lord will, in some glorious manner this morning, fortify and strengthen our hearts together as we face the trials and the tribulations of life in this world for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that I want to emphasize from our text this morning is Stephen's persecution. He was a man who was certainly persecuted for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you come to look at the passage before us, you discover, in a very special sense, Stephen was persecuted because of his purity. He was persecuted unto death because of his holiness of life. Because, ultimately, of his likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people have their own notion of holiness. Many people have their own ideas of morality and purity. But at the end of the day, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great example of true holiness, of biblical holiness. And he is the example that you and I ought to follow by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God makes it clear that Stephen was a holy man. If you look back to Acts chapter 6 and the verse 3, we read that purity, holiness of life, marked his character. It was certainly a qualification that was vital for the office bearers in the New Testament church. Acts 6 verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report." God's servants, God's people, but certainly and especially those who hold office in the Church of Jesus Christ, ministers of the gospel, session members, elders, deacons, they must be outstanding in this world, in the community, not just in the local congregation or the local assembly, but we must be men of God in the eyes of the world around about us. Holiness of life must mark the lives of God's servants. We read also here that Stephen was filled with the Holy Ghost. He was filled with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that tells us he must have been a holy man of God. I know there are some, and they will try to convince you and I, that the evidence of being filled with the Holy Ghost is the ability to speak in some modern-day charismatic tongue, speaking gibberish and nonsense. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Word of God makes it abundantly clear that the real evidence, the real proof of being filled with the Holy Ghost is a holy life. It is a holy character. A life of purity lived in the joy of the Lord, obeying His Word, obeying His commandments. His commandments are not grievous to the child of God. It is our delight. Now that we have the experience of the new birth, we have been born again, regenerated, we have received a new nature, we have a new heart, the Bible says, and upon that heart God has written His law. Paul said, "I delight in the law of God, after the inward man." And that is the evidence of the new birth. You love God's commandments. Oh, how love I His law, God's law, the law of the Lord. That is the testimony of every man, woman, and child who has been truly, genuinely born again of God's Spirit and washed in the blood. And certainly we live a holy life, not a sinless life, not a life of total sanctification. There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We all sin daily in thought, in word, and in deed. But those of us who have the new heart, who have that new nature, we mourn over our sins. We long after perfection. We are aiming, we are yearning to be perfect like the Lord Jesus Christ. But I tell you this, the only way we can live a holy life for God in this world is through the fullness of the Holy Ghost. It is not by our willpower. The arm of the flesh will fail you. It's not by looking deep down within your own soul or digging deep down to get the power to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. No, we can only live victorious Christian lives in the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Vitius Spurgeon said, "It was easier to keep a candle burning beneath the ocean than it is for a Christian to live a holy life in this world." If you are living a holy life, then you are a miracle of God's amazing grace. But the fact is, we do live holy lives, not perfect lives, not sinless lives, but we do live holy lives by the power of God's Spirit who has come to dwell within our hearts. The sad reality is, men and women, however, when we live holy lives, lives that imitate Christ, lives that resemble Christ, lives that honor Christ, the world in which we live, this God-hating, Christ-rejecting world, this sin-loving world, will persecute you. The Apostle Paul, writing to young Timothy, tells him there in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer." Again, I know you have the health and wealth gospel, a false gospel, being peddled today, especially on the channels there, the God channels and so forth, these TV evangelists, and they say if you are what you ought to be for God, you'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy. But that again is not what the Bible says. We think of Job of old, a man who walked with God, yet he lost his health, he lost his wealth. We think of the Apostle Paul and how he walked with Christ, and yet even before his ministry commenced, God said, "I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake, for the gospel." And Paul did suffer, suffered terribly for the sake of Christ. And Paul now, not only with the doctrine of God's word, but with the experience of his own Christian life and ministry, he says to this young minister in the gospel, to young Timothy, if you are what you ought to be for God, you are going to suffer. And you're going to suffer persecution. This sin-loving world is no friend to grace and to God. Oh, certainly the world, the community in which we live, they may have some esteem, they may have some regard for a truly holy man or a holy woman of God, certainly higher esteem than they'll have for the hypocrite. But nonetheless, the world in which we live is a God-hating world. It is a Christ-rejecting world. It is a sin-loving world. And if this congregation of believers is what it ought to be for Christ, if we are a band of Spirit-filled men and women, and indeed children, living a holy life, then we're going to suffer for it. Government policy is opposed to Christ. We have a Prime Minister, and surely we ought to pray for him. But it seems at this present time he has taken up the cause of sodomy. He wants to champion wickedness and immorality. And you have government policies being put in place that are opposed to Christ, that are anti-God. The educational system, by and large, is anti-Christ. It is anti-God. Certainly the entertainment industry is opposed to holiness and purity. You could hardly turn your television on without being assaulted by the powers of darkness and of hell. It is no easy thing to live a holy life. And again, we must reiterate and emphasize the only way possible for you and I to be what we ought to be for God in this world is through the indwelling power of the Holy Ghost. At all costs, we must be men and women. We must be a congregation. We must be a denomination of believers who are filled with the Spirit of Christ. Be filled with the Spirit. Because we are going to face opposition. Oh, we may not in this land at this time be persecuted as others are presently persecuted in the world. I was just listening there to the radio coming down. I know you have to take sometimes with a pinch of salt what they call Christianity in some of these countries, but I think it was in Iraq in some region, and they were saying 30,000 people not so long ago professed to be Christians, but that number has now, through persecution, been reduced down to 2,000. In Syria, in Egypt, and other parts of the world, Islam is persecuting God's people. In other parts, Hinduism is persecuting God's people. There are parts of the world today where to be baptized in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, it is as good as a death sentence. We must not forget that. As we sit here with our civil religious liberties in the comfort of this lovely building, There are those, and if they were found meeting in such a manner today, they'd be imprisoned, they'd lose their possessions, their property, their families, perhaps even their very lives. It's never easy to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when even pre-Presbyterians were persecuted for their faith. I am not old enough to remember the birth of the Free Church back in 1951. I may look that old, but I'm not. I've just had a hard life. But my father was there as a boy. My grandfather was there in Crossgar. And even as a child, my dad remembers in the school playground, children scoffing at him because he went to the Free Presbyterian Church. I remember my grandparents telling me how, as Free Presbyterians would walk down the streets, those who professed to be God's people would spit on them. Those who brag about their ecumenical love would spit on them. Now in those days, if you were a Free Presbyterian, it was difficult in certain parts to get employment. Because this church was despised for the sake of Jesus Christ. Are we living as we should today? I'm glad my coat's not dripping in spit this morning. But I tell you this, if we are living as we ought to live for Christ, we'll suffer. There will be career moves that will not be open to you and I if we are holy men and holy women. There'll be difficulties for our young people as they go to the universities of our land. There may even be pulpits that will be closed to our ministries. But understand, should they take us out and burn us as they did the reformers, should they take us out and stone us as they did Stephen, at all costs we must be a holy people. The Bible says, without this holiness that the world hates, without this holiness that the world persecutes, no man, understand, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. We need a revival of holiness. I need a revival of holiness. Our denomination needs a revival of holiness. So that when the world, even our enemies, look upon us, remember how they saw Stephen. As if he had the face of an angel. There was something heavenly about him. There was a Christ-likeness about him. He was a holy man. But as well as his purity, Stephen was persecuted because of his preaching. And this God-hating world is more than happy to hear the lies of religious clerics and the tear-jerking stories or the rib-tickling jokes of so-called modern evangelism. But what this God-hating world, what this Christ-rejecting world, what this sin-loving world will not tolerate is the preaching of God's Word, and in particular the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. And that is why they dragged Stephen out and they stoned him to death. They hated his preaching. If you look there at Acts 7 verse 52, Stephen challenged these religious men, these Jews, he asked them, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? The prophets were the preachers. They proclaimed the truths of the gospel. In Acts chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, you needn't turn to it for the sake of time, but look up the portion when you go home, Acts 3, verse 18. Those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer. That Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Why were the prophets hated? Why were they persecuted? Why were they sawn asunder? Why were they forced to live in the hills and in the caves? Why were they put to death by the Jews, the professing church of Christ on earth in the Old Testament? It was because they dared to preach the truth. And especially the truths of the gospel, the truth as it is in Christ. They dared to preach the sufferings of Christ. They dared to preach the glory of Christ. They lifted up Christ and His sacrifice for sin. As Isaiah, He is taken as a lamb for the slaughter. And yet He is despised and rejected of men. And when the Jews in the Old Testament heard that message, the unbelieving Jews, with all their externals of religion, they detested the message of the sacrifice, the message of the blood, the message of the righteousness of Christ. And not only did they reject Christ, but they put to death those servants of the Lord who dared to preach and prophesy. Stephen said to these religious people, if you look there in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he says, "Ye stiff-necked," and mark the words, "uncircumcised and hardened ears." Well, that may not have a great impact upon you and I. We are Gentiles. We have our Bibles. We should understand what circumcision was all about. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, we read, "And the Lord thy God shall circumcise," listen, "thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." What was circumcision all about? It was a sign, a symbol. It had great significance. It was a physical sign, an external symbol, but it was an external symbol of an inward work of grace, indeed of salvation itself, indeed of the new birth. That those who were circumcised in heart, they had spiritual life, they loved the Lord. And whenever Stephen said, "You are uncircumcised in heart," he was saying, "Oh, you have all the outwards of religion, the externals of religion, but you do not have Christ in your heart. You do not have a heart to love God." Remember, Abraham was circumcised. And Romans 4 verse 11 tells us it was a sign of the righteousness that he received by faith. And when you put this all together, when Stephen said to these people, "You're uncircumcised in heart," he's saying you are not born again, you are not regenerated, you do not have new life, you do not have spiritual life, you do not have eternal life, you do not have righteousness in the eyes of God, or you have all the externals, but you're going to a lost eternity. And when they heard that message, they were outraged, they were enraged, and they gnashed on Stephen with their teeth. And when they couldn't bite him to death, they stoned him to death. That's how much the natural man hates the gospel. Notice what it says there, verse 52 of Acts 7. "Ye have murdered the just one," Stephen says. Verse 54, when they heard these things, when they listened to his words, when they listened to his preaching, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. Stephen brought them to the cross. He brought them, as it were, face to face with Christ and him crucified. But these Jews hated Christ. They hated the very resemblance of Christ that they saw in the life of Stephen. Am I the preaching of Stephen now enraged them into such a fury, into such a frenzy, that they dragged him out and they beat his angelic face to a bloody pulp? That's still the world in which we live. Unregenerate men and women, those in this community, perhaps even some in this church this morning, you have no more love for Jesus Christ than these men had. Why are you not saved? Why are you sitting in God's house today rejecting Jesus Christ? I'll tell you why. It is because you have a heart that loves sin and a heart that hates God. You can cast up all kinds of excuses and all your false reasons why you're not saved. But when you boil it all down to the nitty-gritty, it comes to this. You love your sin and you hate Christ. Your soul is saying, "Away with this man. I will not have him to rule over me." Christ says, "They hated me without a cause." And that's why they stoned Stephen. And that's why you reject Christ this morning. There's no reason for it except the hatred of your natural heart. You hate him. You love your sin. But notice in the second place very quickly here, time is really gone this morning already, but in Acts chapter 7 verse 60 we read of Stephen's prayer. We've noted his persecution, but let me mention very quickly here his prayer. "And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." See here again how Christ-like Stephen really was. Remember when they stretched our Savior upon the tree, did he call 10,000 angels to destroy the world? No. He went as a lamb to the slaughter. And not only did he go as a lamb to the slaughter, but there in agony, suffering in agony and blood upon that cross, he prayed. And he prayed for his enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And here we see something of Christ even in the death of Stephen. Lay not this sin to their charge. He's praying for those men as they were taking up those stones to beat him to death. He's praying for them. And I tell you this, he's praying for them because he loves them. Oh, he didn't pull any punches when he was preaching the gospel to them. But he told them the truth out of love. Yes, the truth cut them to the heart. But he cut them to the heart because he loved them. Remember the words of Christ? There in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. It's in your Bible, isn't it? As I said earlier, holiness is never easy. This is what Christ the King, Christ our God, requires of us this morning. I don't know who your enemies are. I don't know who persecutes you. I don't know those who hate you and despitefully use you this morning, but you need to think about them. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And that's exactly what Stephen did. He loved his enemies, those who were cursing him, despitefully using him, persecuting him, stoning him to death. He loved them and he prayed for them. And God answered his prayer in an amazing manner. There was a young man there that day, a man called Saul, Saul of Tarsus, consenting, giving authority to murder Stephen. Shortly after this, Saul, thirsting for Christian blood, was on his way to Damascus, and he fully intended there in Damascus to imprison God's people and again to kill them if possible. When all of a sudden at midday, the risen, glorified Christ revealed himself to Saul and saved Saul and turned Saul into one of the greatest preachers, one of the greatest missionaries the world has ever seen. And all in answer to Stephen's dying prayer. Oh, certainly we believe in election according to grace and before the foundation of the world. Saul of Tarsus was predestinated, chosen by God unto eternal life. We believe in the sovereignty of God. But here we see also the responsibility of God's people to pray. Your responsibility, my responsibility, to be before the face of God in the secret place, be in the prayer meetings. It may not be possible to be in all the prayer meetings, but I'm sure here in Newton Abbey there are enough prayer meetings for you to get to at least one of them. We're reminded of the power of prayer to save a man like Saul. And I tell you, if we're going to see men and women and children in this community brought to Christ, really, truly born again of God's Spirit, brought to repentance, brought to faith, living a new life as Paul lived a new life, then we need to be men and women of prayer. Have we lost faith in prayer? We are in great danger, brethren, of losing faith in the promises of God, whether it comes to the issue of prayer, or whether it comes to the preaching of the Word. And we're under tremendous strain and pressure to introduce the gimmicks of the world to do the work of the Holy Ghost. I've seen churches in America, mega churches, as one man said years ago, it's amazing what churches can do without the Holy Ghost. If you have money, if you have personnel, you do all kinds of stuff. You can build all kinds of religious edifices and religious societies, religious social clubs. But we're going to see the Church of Jesus Christ built. Sinners repenting and coming in faith to Jesus Christ. It will be through the power of prayer and the preaching of God's Word. In closing, let me just mention Stephen's piece. Our time is gone. We don't have time to go into this in any detail. But here's the real comfort. Stones were beating off his face. He died. I know God can give amazing grace. We read of the martyrs, and as the flames were licking their bodies, they seemed to have no pain. Any of them. They were able to sing and able to pray. Maybe the Lord did that for Stephen, I don't know. But he died a violent death. And yet amazingly the Holy Ghost says, describing how he died, he fell asleep. There's something peaceful, tranquil about his death. He was filled with the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. He saw Jesus standing. He died with his eyes fixed upon Christ. He knew Christ was welcoming him home to glory. So he died at peace with God. I wonder, do you have that peace in your heart today? Do you have real peace with God? Are your sins forgiven? Are your sins blotted out by the blood of the Lamb? Are you ready to die? I don't know how you'll die. Could be through persecution, could be through some tragic accident, could be through some disease. Maybe very quickly, it may be a prolonged, drawn out death involving suffering and pain. I don't know. But I know Christ is sufficient for it. And I know Christ will bring his people through. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. In the valley of the shadow of death, Christ is there to comfort his people. And through his blood, through his righteousness, he will bring them safely home into his eternal presence. Do you have that blessed assurance in your heart today? If not, then why not this morning come to Christ? Turn from your sins. Confess your sins. He will forgive you. He will save you. He will save you now. Let's bow together for prayer. If you are concerned about your soul this morning, we're here, your servant, and need your servants for Christ's sake. We'd love to take time with you around the Bible, point you to Christ. Don't leave the meeting today without the Lord. Come and know the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Have your sins forgiven. Be washed in the blood of the Lamb. If we can help you, please speak with me or one of the elders or another believer. But be sure today to get right with God.